Friends, good morning and welcome on this bleak Melbourne morning. As I came into church, I said, what an awful day, and I was rebuked for that because it's a wonderful day to be together here, singing praises together. So let's raise our voices and worship our God in a moment. But first, the introit from the choir, but I'd invite you to remain standing while I sing this morning. We're going to sing of that great salvation together now in the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Please be seated. Again, welcome and thank you for joining us here at Scott's Church this morning. What an effort it is sometimes on a cold, wet Melbourne morning. But maybe I'm just speaking about myself. No, I have to be here. You employ me to be here and I love it. Thank you for joining us. And if you're with us on YouTube this morning, a warm welcome to you too. If you're new to Scott's, please fill out an introduction card. You will find one on the seat in front of you somewhere or at the door as you came in. We'd love to hear from you. Now, for our members, our voting members, there's going to be a very brief congregational meeting held immediately after the service. It should go no longer than 10 minutes or so, although if you want to ask complicated questions, it might take a little longer. But I think it's a very simple procedural matter that we'll explain fully then. So please stay, and then refreshments will be served as usual over in the Westpac building behind me. If you're not a voting member, you're very welcome to wander over to the Westpac building and start morning tea without us. We won't be very long. Now, I did have a note here to mention a very distinguished gentleman this morning. I'm not sure if he's with us. I didn't have the opportunity to see earlier, but Alfred Curtis is with us every now and then, a former home missionary of the Presbyterian Church of Victoria. And it's Alfred's 103rd birthday this week. So I don't think I can see him today, but he might be with us next week, so I'll mention it again, but worthy of note. We're going to sing again now. The hymn is For Your Gift, and I'd invite you to stand and sing together. Please be seated. I don't know if you noticed what a good verse 3 is of that hymn. It talks about exactly what we've been doing in our current series that concludes this morning. Here it is, the living author wakes to life the sacred word, reads with us the Bible story, and reveals our risen Lord. That's exactly what we've been doing in our series, The Bible in 4 Easy Lessons. That concludes in a little while this morning. But before we get to that, let's join in prayer together. Lord of heaven and God of all grace, we gather before you in prayer now, thankful for your plan of salvation so clearly set out in your word. A plan so patiently put in place over generations, to gather to yourself a people of upright heart, a people who would rejoice to serve you in doing what was right and just and true. And yet, Father, from the beginning, none of us could be found whose hearts were inclined that way. And so you called a nation, Israel, to carry your name with honour, and yet none of them were inclined to do that, except for Jesus Christ alone, who lived blameless and yet died with all Israel's blame and all our human shame laid upon him. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, to win our salvation. Father, you are full of mercy, and we acknowledge today that we are gathered now only in that mercy and not in our own merit. We acknowledge today that our only inclinations to do right come from your inclination at work within us, creating clean hearts in us by your Spirit. And so we thank you and we praise you for that work of salvation, for the call and the invitation to be counted as your people, for the promise of glory that lies ahead, with no more tears or crying or pain. Father, we long for that day as we pray together in the words our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. In the next few moments will be our opportunity for members to join in serving the Lord financially. If you're visiting today or you've already given electronically, please don't feel uncomfortable to just be our guest and pass the collection by. Immediately afterwards, Letha will lead us in prayer, which includes the prayer of dedication.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give thanks for your plan of salvation, for sending the Lord Jesus to be our Savior and Redeemer. Thank you for all you have planned and purposed for your church and for all who have trusted in the redeeming work of the Lamb of God. Thank you that the day is coming when you will make a new heaven and a new earth where sin and death will be no more, and you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where the curse is removed, Satan is defeated, and God's people may eat from the tree of life and live forever with God. Thank you that your saving water of life is a gift of your grace, that no one will be turned away. Loving God, bring many into the truth of this wonderful gospel and bring thirsty souls to a knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and what Christ has done for each one of us. Thank you that our eternal future is secure in Jesus Christ, for you alone are worthy of all praise and glory forever and ever. We pray that the Holy Spirit will fill us with your love and enable us to share the gift of love with all the people we meet today and every day. We pray for your church on earth, in this place, and online viewers. We thank you for the generations of the follower of Christ, from your first apostles and followers to our congregations and leaders here today. Lord, despite the challenges your churches are facing today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to guide, strengthen, and inspire all your people around the world and us. Loving, kind, and gentle Savior, we pray for all who are suffering today, for those sick with COVID or other illnesses in a hospital or at home. Lord, have mercy that you would give them hope and confidence in your healing. For those who mourn their loved ones, we remember the young's family. May they know your presence and be blessed with God's love, strength, comfort, and peace. For the refugee, the homeless, and especially the people of Afghanistan, following the earthquake last Tuesday, we pray for the injured, the mourning families, and those who may still be trapped under the rubbles. We pray that help would come quickly so that many lives are saved and those waiting to be rescued would turn to the Lord. We ask that, Lord, that you would bring them peace and comfort as they wait for aid. We pray that God would give Christians and missionaries in Afghanistan protection as they seek ways to help, that you would direct their paths, O Lord, so that they can be most effective ambassadors for Christ. And now, loving God, you have commanded us to honor you with our wealth. We pray that you would be significantly honored today and forever as we give you and what is already yours. We ask that you would bless our tithes and offerings and help us to use them wisely in your service for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us now sing, In the Cross of Christ Our Glory.
Glory. The first scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 to 11, and then verse 21. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. The second Bible reading today is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, reading verses 1 to 6, and then chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sarah. Well, please, will you pray with me briefly before we take a look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, this is your word to us, and we pray now that we would be receptive in our hearts and minds, that you'd help us to focus, to turn our minds from other things as you work in our hearts by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Royal marriages can make or break a dynasty, can't they? According to New Idea magazine, anyway. As can royal philandering, all of which these days are constantly in the news, and gradually, I fear, whittling down support for the House of Windsor, which, if you're a monarchist, is no doubt a sad thing, and if you're a Republican, is, well, about time. Although I suspect the level of integrity on offer will be about the same. How long before lurid stories of our first Australian president hit the media? If you think it won't happen, consider Clinton or Trump, or back further to JFK. Anyway, back to royalty. Should Charles have even married Diana? Or should he have made it work the first time round with Camilla? Can Andrew ever be reinstated? Are he and Fergie even still friends? How does that work? Should Harry have married Meghan? Or was it just a disaster waiting to happen? At least you can say William and Kate are solid. Or are they? Watch New Idea to find out. Marriage can make or break a dynasty. And if you think there's anything new in that idea, think again. Because it is exactly the kind of mess you get in the history of Israel as the Old Testament story unfolds through the era of the kings, which we read about in the book of 2 Samuel, where we left off last week, and then the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. We left things last week with the nation of Israel in their promised land and demanding a king. We've traced their story all the way through from the start. A good creation. It's God's world. But humanity says, you'll remember, we will do God's job for ourselves and decide right and wrong just as we like. So as the story unfolds, God starts all over again with Abram, and his descendants are going to be a mighty nation with a land of their own. And we followed it to the point where it's all happened. Joshua has led them into that land. And yet over and over again in the book of Judges, the Israelites we saw refused to be different, which is what the people of God were always meant to be. God alone was meant to be their God. and meant to be their king as well. But the people say, we want a king like everyone else, which God gives them in the first book of Samuel with disastrous King Saul, and then gives them again in his mercy in faithful King David, which is today where we're going to pick up the story. This is the stage in Israel's history that people always look back to as the golden age. Although, when I said faithful King David, I exaggerated, didn't I? Because it's all but brought undone by David's salacious seeing and desiring and taking the beautiful Bathsheba in exactly the same three Hebrew verbs around the first temptation in the original garden. Seeing, desiring, taking. David's story unfolds in the second book of Samuel. Next comes the first book of Kings. David is succeeded by his son Solomon, famous for his wisdom, great at collecting proverbs and learning about animals and plants. Not so good at staying out of the gossip pages. You might remember I said at the start, marriages can make or break a dynasty, can make or break a kingdom. Well, on the surface, things under King Solomon are fantastic. He's built a magnificent temple to the Lord. And we notice an even more magnificent palace for himself. But under the surface, it's a different matter, which becomes clear in 1 Kings chapter 11, and it's all to do with royal marriages. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Now, Solomon, of course, is doing what every other king in every other nation did. He's got himself a harem, and he's picked out wives from everywhere. And verse 2 puts it plainly. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Do you remember, if you were here, rule number one? We saw that God gave him the commandments. Because you're going to be the nation that serves me only, and this was in the small print, don't intermarry with the nations around you, because they will split your allegiance. They will turn your hearts to their gods. And what happens? Verse 4 spells it out. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So there's the picture: Israel, a mighty kingdom, the world paying tribute to Solomon's wisdom, and behind closed bedroom doors, he's a fool. Move over, Andrew. You've got nothing on this guy. Because of King Solomon's insatiable sex drive, he ignores Israel's rule number one. His foreign wives bring along their foreign gods, and Solomon falls for them. And have no other gods but me is out the window. Which means, you may remember too, that Israel's days in the promised land will be numbered. And so as you read through the rest of 1 Kings and follow the story, the clock is always ticking towards disaster. First, a civil war over the very mundane issue of taxes. The 12 tribes of Israel are divided, 10 against 2. Judah in the south with the minor tribe of Benjamin. They stay with King Solomon in Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes make up a federation of their own and keep copyright of the name Israel. So from now on, as you read your way through the first and second books of Kings, you're trying to follow two entirely separate lines of kings. Kings of Judah in the south, kings of Israel in the north. Separate states, separate kings, separate everything. But both sides of the border, following down exactly the same unfaithful path as Solomon. The second book of Kings is more of the same, but worse. At which point, again, I want to remind you of the warnings we saw back in Deuteronomy 29 that I said back then, so many weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, that were like a summary of how the Old Testament story unfolds. Now, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Titanic, but if you did, you didn't go along expecting an episode of The Love Boat, a comfy cruise. Well, it might start out that way, but it's not where the story is heading. So don't be mistaken. The Old Testament is a disaster movie all the way through. The dramatic music has been building up in the background. And it gets worse due to these bad royal marriages. Deuteronomy chapter 29 said right from the start, if you reject God as your God, don't think you will stay long in the promised land. You Israelites, you will be scattered around all the nations under heaven. And now at last, 2 Kings chapter 17, disaster finally strikes. First of all, the northern tribes. The king of Assyria marches on Samaria, Israel's capital, and they are crushed. The people who aren't killed outright are dragged off into exile. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 7, we're told exactly why. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. Instead of living different, they were exactly like everybody else. Judah in the south lasts another 130 years or so on their own. But even having seen what happened in the north, they don't learn their lesson. And in the end, exactly the same thing happens. This time, it's the Babylonians. It's the year 589 BC, and you can trace it in Babylonian history as well. There's a siege. Jerusalem falls. The grand temple built so long ago by Solomon is in ruins. Everything is in ruins. And again, endless thousands marched in chains back to the east in Babylon, excluded like Adam and Eve from God's garden. And the line of King David, full of so much promise, is crushed almost to extinction. We heard it in our first reading. Nebuzaradan, chief of the guard, set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city along with the rest of the populace. The people of promise now blended in with everyone else because they didn't want to live different as the people of God. Now, that could have been the end of the story, but as it turns out, it isn't. You might be wishing it was by now. But you'll need to have been here in week two of the series to pick it up. Some of you might remember there were some very important words from Moses that were planted as a seed for exactly this moment in Israel's history. As they were about to come into the promised land, Moses warned Israel of all the consequences of unfaithfulness, of serving other gods. But even then, there was a note of future promise. Because God said to them, if you find yourselves scattered, no matter how far away, I'll still be waiting for you to turn back to me in your hearts. And I will still be ready to bless you again. But listen for the big if. This is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6, which in my mind are the key to unlocking the story of the whole Bible. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, even in far-off Babylon, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, even to far-off Babylon. From there the Lord will gather you and bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. Notice the sequence. When exile comes, turn back to God with all your hearts, and he will bring you back, and he will change your hearts from the inside so that obedience will be your delight rather than a tiresome chore. Now, very quickly, we pick up the story in the little books of Ezra and Nehemiah. After 70 years of their exile, King Cyrus of Persia takes control of Babylon, and he says, let those Israelites go home. The book of Nehemiah opens with a prayer from Nehemiah that the people of Israel will in fact not just go home, but will turn back to God with all their hearts as well. Nehemiah leads the work of rebuilding those broken Jerusalem walls. And so often these days people see it as a book about leadership, especially if there's a church building project happening. In reality, it is a book setting out to answer one question. As they come home, are these Israelites ready for a heart and soul change of attitude or not? Are they hungry and thirsty for righteousness or not? Will God finally change their hearts so they will delight to serve him. Or not? That's the question in the book of Nehemiah. And sadly, the short answer is nothing's changed. Under Nehemiah's leadership, they build the city walls. Chapter 10, they celebrate. And they promise God big things. They'll keep his Sabbaths. They'll fill his temple storerooms. And above all, they won't make the mistakes of Solomon, who married wives from other nations and bowed down to their gods. Nehemiah's encouraged. He says, I'm going to go back to Babylon for a holiday. And when he comes back in chapter 13, here's the bad news. Everything that they promised, they've done the exact reverse. They're trading at the city gates on the Saturday Sabbath. Not only is the temple storehouse empty, they've rented it out to Nehemiah's opponents as he was rebuilding the walls. And the men of Judah, happily marrying women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, just like King Solomon. And Nehemiah is beside himself. You'll see his words on the screen. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? See, here's the thing. Even after everything they've been through, the problem is they just don't want to be different from everyone else. They want to be the same. They haven't turned back to God with all their hearts at all. Now look, that is the end of the story. The rest of the Old Testament, if you look at it, it's got some songs and some proverbs and some parables and some prophets. But they're all linked into that same big story, and that's it. That is the end of what they call the Deuteronomic history. And it's an ending that leaves a thoughtful reader full of questions. Questions like, will there ever come a time when Israel turns back to God like they should, heart and soul? Because that's what real repentance is going to look like, if they mean it. Will those 10 northern tribes scattered around the nations, will they ever come back and be included? There is even a promise that the Gentiles will join in. Surely not. That the nations would be blessed. How's that going to happen? The promise of a faithful king in the line of David. How's that ever going to play out? And so, 400 years later, comes Jesus. And his very first public words to Israel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And he calls for a new Israel, a new people to gather around him who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Those words ring a bell from the Sermon on the Mount. As he draws together all the threads of promise, a king in the line of David who'll take on that ancient serpent from the garden and crush his head, even as the serpent strikes his heel. At the cross, where every curse of Israel's law is taken on him and absorbed in his death. The only Israelite who ever lived exactly like a true Israelite should. Different, faithful, right, just, true. and yet takes on himself all the consequences of the law so that others can be freed of it. More than that, this is his promise to finally, having fulfilled all righteousness, be the one who brings about the outpouring of the heart-changing Spirit, so that any who follow him, not under Israel's law, but even people like you and me, can and will from the heart desire what is right and just, right from the core of our being. God said to Adam and Eve, grab for this fruit and you will be excluded from the garden and die. Now Jesus says, come to me and you'll live. That's the promise of the Abrahamic blessing for all the nations. And that is what the story of the Bible is all about. With Jesus as the focal point of the whole story, the telos, the end goal. Without Jesus, all you've got is a diary of disaster. But with Jesus, all the threads come together in a story of God's blessing. Now, when you see that story of disaster, maybe you can see a little bit of yourself there. Why am I still so selfish? Why am I so hard for other people to live with? Why is self-control such hard work? Maybe you're left hungry and thirsty for something better than that. The great news is that Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not all at once, but ever so gradually, from the heart. You've come to the right place. It's a story and a journey that we're told as we reach the end of the New Testament, a story that culminates in a great city with a central garden, a new creation, not Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem, with a river in it and the tree of life freely available on the riverbanks, a place where God has finally gathered for himself a people, his plan all along, a people who delight to serve him from the heart. A place where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. A place of no more tears, of no more crying, no more pain, no more dying. That's the way the Bible story ends. All those threads and themes weaving together. That is the hope that keeps our eyes firmly fixed ahead. That is the final party, and we're invited. As Jesus says, come to me and have life. If you're thinking Melbourne is as good as it ever gets, think again. There's a better city with even better gardens. And seriously, if you're someone who thinks that this life is all there is, then I guess this is as good as it gets. I mean, Melbourne's great. But is that enough for the thirst in your heart? The impermanence, is that enough for the ache in your heart? The inevitable sadness and loss, is that all we're made for? Really? Friends, the story of the Bible holds out a deep hope that satisfies our deepest longings. And Jesus, at the centre of it, somehow grounds it and makes it all seem possible and tangible and not just wishful thinking. That is the Bible in four easy lessons. Not about rules and laws, but a deeper righteousness that God pours out on thirsty people. There for the asking, and a much better place that's waiting up ahead. So if you haven't already, there's always the open invitation to make this your story too. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, you are indeed a God with a plan, a long plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. You hold out hope, hope of a world beyond sadness, that in so many ways seems too good to be true. And yet into that story came your Son, our Lord Jesus, who demonstrated in word and action the things that are possible for those who trust in you. So, Father, as we seek to serve him, we pray that he would indeed continue the work of transforming our hearts by your Spirit, that we too might enjoy that day when we're gathered before you, wholehearted, seeking to serve you in that place beyond sadness. We ask all these things that Jesus might be glorified as we pray in his name. Amen. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. That's our hymn to finish this morning. Please join in singing with all your heart. Again, thank you for being with us here at Scots Church today. If you're a voting member, please remember to stay for our brief meeting that will start in about 10 minutes' time at 12:15 sharp. If you're visiting, you are more than welcome to stay around and observe the meeting. There's nothing particularly secret nor interesting in it, but feel free to stay around. And again, remember, morning tea over in the Westpac building behind me. Finally, Scots City, our contemporary service, 5 p.m. today, as usual, across the way in the hall. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be among us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.
vote, yes.